All right, we are going to start a new series today in the book of Philippians. We'll be reading actually Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. But each week for the next 4 weeks, we're really going to be looking at the whole chapter. So chapter 1 today, chapter 2 next week, chapter 3 the next week, chapter 4 the next week. So if you want to read along, if you want to be kind of in it at home, that's all you need to do. Philippians 1 this week, Philippians 2 next week, that kind of thing. But I want to focus on one section of scripture today. There's so many we could focus on, but I want to focus on Philippians 1, 27 to 30. And I want to talk about living Christ in a worthy way, living Christ in a worthy way. So if you would stand with me, we will read this together. If you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text reading, just to distinguish God's word from my own. Verse 27 to 30. Here's what it says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You can be seated. Paul writes a letter to the church at Philippi, and here's what I want you to hear about the church of Philippi. It's a great church. It's a really good church. In fact, I think they're having impact. They are a generous church. They are a church that's on mission, but they're a church that's on mission as a church in a place like Philippi that is complex and full of cultural pressures. And the book of Philippians, and I think the reason why Paul writes this to the church of Philippi, one, to say thanks for who they are and their generosity, but two, to teach Christians in Philippi how to live what they believe for real in the midst of pressure, societal pressure, cultural pressure, governmental pressure. Paul is a Jew of Jew and at the same time a Roman citizen. So he has this ability to navigate culture in such a way, maybe different than anybody else in his day. He knows all of the biblical text. He is a scholar of all scholars, and he applies it really well in a Roman context. And he's teaching the church how to live in the midst of this context. When you think about religion in Philippi, Christianity is not the, you know, paramount or most prominent religion. You have like Thracian religions. You have Greek cults. You have Roman cults. You have an Egyptian cult there in Philippi. There is Judaism in Philippi, and there is imperial cult worship, which is the worship of the emperor. Now, here's how religion goes in Rome, where Philippi, in the Roman Empire, where Philippi is. Rome gets to determine what religion is legal and what religion is illegal. Okay, so if it works for Rome, and if even if it's not the Roman pantheon, if it works for Rome in the sense that it keeps the peace, that it keeps people working, that whatever the group is, the religious group is, that they don't really cause a problem for Rome, then that's going to probably be legalized. But anytime you get a group or a sect, a religious sect, that doesn't go the way of Rome, eventually that religion is going to be made illegal. In the time of Paul, Christianity, Rome hasn't weighed in on the legality or illegality of Christianity yet. Now they will. By the time you get to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Rome will begin to say, hey, this sect of Judaism is wacko. They're not for Rome. And so they start persecuting tremendously. In the time of Paul, Paul is facing persecution while he's writing this letter. He's imprisoned. He's had all kinds of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he's telling the church at Philippi how to live in the midst of this cultural pressure and the coming persecution. Now, this church, like I said, is a great church. In fact, if you have time, you can read Acts chapter 16, verse 11 to 40. You'll see like three episodes that are paramount in the formation of the church of Philippi. One of them is Paul meets Lydia of Thyatira. And I can only breeze through these because of our time, but he meets Lydia of Thyatira. She becomes an important woman for the expansion of the gospel and the planting of churches. Two, there's an exorcism of demons from slave girls. So in Philippi, there is this moment where everybody realizes who Jesus is and his power because of the exorcism of demons. They also get mad at Paul. And three, there's that moment where Paul and Silas are in jail and they begin to pray and sing and the doors fly open and they escape. All of these things sort of lead to the planting of the church at Philippi. You say to yourself, well, thank you for the history lesson, Pastor Brian. I'm not going to remember any of that. Here's the transition. When it comes to living Christ in a context like that, for real, with increasing societal pressures, potential government persecution, here's what Paul says to them. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting, all the things that he doesn't say, and it comes down to him for only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we learn some things from this passage of scripture that are so important for our day as we think about living for Christ in a worthy way, in a place where we feel pressure. You're not experiencing persecution by definition. Pressure, though, that's our moment. Cultural pressure. How do we live? Here's the things that we learn. First of all, number one, your way of living matters in society. Do you realize that? Like your way of living as a Christian, as the church of Jesus Christ, your way of living matters in society. Look at Philippians chapter 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that manner of life, it's also translated in another translation, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a Greek word, politumai, which means to live as a citizen. The idea Paul is getting at here is that you need to live as a kingdom citizen in society. This is your goal. This is your mission. It is your manner of life. I think about it like in a practical sense. This is more how you are than what you say. It's more how you are. Now, in our day, you know, I think typically what we like to do is say a lot and live a little. And Paul is getting at, like, when you're in society, in this Roman society where all these different religions are, and you've got governmental pressure, you're going to face persecution, it matters how you are. How you live really matters in society. And the reason why how we live matters is because we are a picture of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And so people get just a tainted picture or a really clear picture based on how we live. Your way of living really matters. It says this, that your way of living should be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, go back to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word worthy is haunting in a way, because I constantly think to myself, and you probably constantly think to yourself, okay, I'm not worthy of this message necessarily, this evangelion. That it means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that every wannabe Messiah has an evangelion, a gospel, what they call a good news? This is a land of imperial cult worship. We're going to worship Augustus Caesar so that we can have economy, that we can have life, that we can have the good things and all of those kinds of things. And you know, Augustus Caesar, in the annals of history, you can find Augustus's evangelion. Even in quotes, you can see other philosophers, other politicians say, Augustus is the savior with the good news. Every wannabe Messiah, every wannabe God, every wannabe Lord has really good news. But Jesus' evangelion is different. And when it says we need to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ, it means this simply. And we'll find in chapter 2 that Jesus humbles himself like no other. It simply means that we have to humble ourselves, knowing that we weren't worthy for Jesus to die on a cross to save us from our sins. We didn't deserve that. He chose that. He chose that out of love. And then when we come to him, we confess him, we're filled with his spirit, and we walk with him in society, then what we learn is that we are to live in such a way that is worthy, not of good advice, but of the best good news of the true Savior. And in the Church of Philippi's case, greater than Augustus Caesar, who was the most powerful man in the world in their mind. We live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that every one of us, we live in society? Today, the church is gathered. In a few minutes, it will scatter. It will go into society, into the workplace, into the neighborhoods, into the schools. It is there that we are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in pressure. Here's what he says second. He says, we need to then as a church, this is a big we message collectively for the church. We need to stand firm and strive together. Look at the bottom of 27 and all of 28. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear your reputation would be that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So here he says, stand firm, strive together, one spirit, one mind, complete harmony and unity, no divisiveness, all to achieve the kingdom purposes of God. Now remember, he's preparing them. They're going through pressure. They're not a big fish in a small pond. They're a small fish in a big pond. They're facing a lot of pressure, coming persecution. And he's saying to them, you need to stand firm and strive together. Now, that terminology is really interesting. The word stand there is a military or support term. It's like when we say stand for the faith, it's like we are going to take a stand. No one is coming past us. We used to have, when I played soccer at Baylor, I played defense, and we had this idea that no one was coming past us, right? We actually had this plastic duck that we put on the sideline. We called him Ponch the War Duck, and he was Ponch the War Duck was our hope. You know, we were gonna do it for Ponch the War Duck, and you know what? How silly that is. But right in sports, you have stuff like that. Everybody has stuff like that. You know how silly that is. But here we're taught to take a stand with our life in a way that Jesus took a stand with his life in a manner worthy of the evangelion, of the good news of the gospel, that we stand for the faith. It says that we should strive together. That's a sports terminology. Paul is often using sports terminology. Do you know why Paul uses sports terminology all the time? Because the people listening to him are way into sports. You go look in the archaeology. I mean, they're way into sports. Kyle Field is everywhere in the Roman Empire. And he's always using this sport terminology. He says, strive is like contending. He says, like, we should contend for the faith together. But it's not like just contending for anything. It's for the faith of the gospel. It's a unified team effort by the church taking the gospel to the city and ultimately to the world. This is Paul saying, when you're facing pressure, you're facing an onslaught of persecution in the future, only conduct your manner of life in a way worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the church stand together collectively in a way that points to the faith of the gospel, strive together, contend together in this thing for the glory of God, for the good of people, because of the faith of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sin. He's coming back again. He also says, don't be afraid of your opponents. Still totally sports terminology, 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Sometimes I hear in our talk anger that I think is really rooted in fear. And Paul tells this church and to us collectively, because we have this letter today, don't be afraid. Don't have to be afraid. Paul will say crazy things, sounds crazy to us, like, it'd be better for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Just do not be afraid. And that's what he's telling them here. Stand together, strive together. There's some questions, though, that come out of that. The key question, like, who are our opponents? Who are our opponents? Sometimes we misidentify our opponents, right? We think because they believe this about an issue or they believe that about an issue, they are our opponents. We misidentify who the problem is. The people in Philippi, they were facing pressures. The Roman governmental system was pressuring them toward imperial cult worship. Judaism was pressing on them away from Jesus. There were philosophies. There was polytheism. The culture was not conducive to the way of Jesus. People in that culture were adversarial in society. They had real opinions. In Roman Asia Minor, in Philippi. Philippi is such an important city, in fact, so much so that it's named after Alexander the Great's father, right? Alexander the Great changes the world, so to speak. And right there in that place, he's saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the person on the street your opponent? Are the people that you come in contact with in society, are they your opponent? Yeah, they may push against you. Don't be afraid. What does it mean to take a stand? What does it mean to take a stand? I mean, that's a phrase commonly used today in the church related to the direction of our country. Take a stand. Take a stand. Take a stand. What does it mean to take a stand? What kind of stand should we take? And I would say to you, we may be mistaken about what it means to take a stand biblically. We look at this primarily when we hear this phraseology in our culture today. We look at it primarily in the arena of politics, in the arena of issues. And sometimes we say, you know, take a stand. Have you been to Kyle Field? I'm going to keep picking. Have you been to Kyle Field? You got to stand the whole time. If you're a student, right? You saw your varsity's horns off and all that stuff. We take stands, right, with about things we're zealous about. Political issues, other issues, sports teams. Maybe, though, we're mistaken about what it means to take a stand. Paul said this to the Corinthian church, who had its own set of issues, 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Let that verse sink in. When you think about taking a stand, be watchful. Yeah, we should be aware. Stand firm in the faith. There's primary faith issues that we must stand firm in. And the way that you stand firm, get this, is conduct your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life speaks volumes. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. What are we standing firm for? The faith of Jesus Christ. Act like men, be strong. He's saying, do this thing, don't waver. Let all you do, though, be done in love. What's the proper motive for taking a stand? It's love. Here's the third thing we learn, Philippians 1:29-30, it says, it teaches us to embrace the honor of suffering for Christ. Now look at verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I think it's interesting that Paul makes this distinction to the church at Philippi. He's saying to them in this letter, in this very prominent point of the letter, it's not just that you should believe in him, but you should suffer for his sake. Now, this is a thing in America, for sure. We in the church, we believe, but we don't suffer. And the question is, why? Should we feel guilty about that? I can tell you, the tension I feel traveling to the East and talking to people, the Middle East, and then coming back and, someone tells me, the coffee tastes funny. Oh, poor you. What Paul's teaching them is that they should not only believe, but suffer well in the midst of this. Now, remember, they're a small fish in a big pond. You know, the church in America for a long time, for a few decades, has been a big fish in a small pond. But it's changed in America. Now the pond has gotten bigger and the fish has gotten smaller of the church. And you can feel that, right? You can feel that in every level, personal level. You can see it at the political level. You see people's desires, their understanding of design. All those things are changing, right? Philosophies are changing, all that. Why? Because the influence of the church is much smaller than it used to be in the culture. In that comes not only believing, but suffering. One commentator said it's one thing to accept suffering and resign oneself to it, just to say, one day we might suffer for the cause of Christ. It's another thing to realize the privileges that come through it, which may sound really odd. I was talking to Angela about this week. She's reading a book right now and has had lots of experience talking with women in the Middle East who come out of Muslim backgrounds. And I said, hey, how would you describe suffering based on what you've heard? And she said to me, do you realize these women, when they come to Christ, they are asked at the very beginning, are you willing to die for Jesus? Because don't make this mistake of making the decision unless you're willing to die. Because in that cultural context, it's very possible. Very possible. And they embrace that suffering And it's a different suffer even than we experience generally. And she said, that's how I would describe believing and suffering. It's like she said, I think, you know, just being willing to realize, like, this is not just on a, I believe, so I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but this is, I believe, so I'm willing to die and live. Again, Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he's saying to them, it's one thing. It's important that we understand that we embrace the honor of suffering for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You know, one of the reasons I wonder, do we suffer? Do we not suffer? Is the blurriness of righteousness in our culture. And what is it for a church, for a people to really live the gospel in the culture? Would you suffer if you lived the gospel of Jesus in the culture? It's quite possible. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When Paul is saying this, is like, we just have to understand that when we share the gospel of Christ in a culture where there is pressure and one day could be persecution like it was for Philippi, you're going to suffer for Jesus. And it's an honor in his view. Here's the other thing he gets at, and I think this is important for us as we wrap up today, is that in the suffering and the conflict and the pressure, living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to be engaged in the proper conflict. Now go back to this. It says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So the question becomes, what is the proper conflict? That word conflict is also sports terminology. In Greek, it's the word agona. It means to agonize in an athletic competition. You ever done anything that you thought, I'm not going to live through this? Agonize like that. It's the struggle. The key question is, what is the right conflict? He says, the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What's Paul's conflict? Paul's conflict is he carries the good news of Jesus Christ into cities with a Western mentality over and over again. And the first place he goes is to the Jewish synagogue, if there is a Jewish synagogue in the place, and he uses the scriptures, the Old Testament, to present the gospel. And he will find two things: conversions and conflict. Some people will come to Christ out of the synagogue, and then there will be conflict. Some people want to run him out of town for bringing this message. When he brings it to outside the synagogue into the Roman culture, and he speaks in places like Ephesus or Mars Hill or all of the, he's engaging a cultural, philosophical conflict. You say there are many gods, but I say there is one God. And you know what he finds? He either finds conversion or conflict. And this kind of conflict, eventually, the powers that be continue to put him in jail over and over and over again. This is the conflict that Paul is engaged in. One of the things that's always stunning to me is I never read anywhere, and even in going through Asia Minor and looking at in the footsteps of Paul and looking at the geography and history and all that kind of stuff, you don't see that Paul was like showing up and saying, we're going to change the world for Jesus. And I don't like what the emperor believes about X, Y, and Z, and Zeus is an idiot. You don't see it. What he says is, let me tell you what I received as first importance. Jesus died on a cross. He was laid in a tomb. He was raised again on the third day, like all the scriptures pointed to. He ascended to heaven. We saw him. I met him on a road. Here's my story. I'm coming to tell you about a man that changed everything. The God-man. That was his story. That's his story all through. That's what he encourages the churches to, even in the face of persecution. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's telling this young pastor in Ephesus, like, in the midst of all this Romanism, we could say in the midst of all this Americanism, fight the good fight of faith. Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Like, he lived his life. He suffered persecution. He went to prison. He did all these things. We look back at Paul and we think, look at all that he did when he was walking through. I don't think he's thinking, I'm changing the world. I don't think he's like, I wonder how many book deals I'll get out of these letters. No doubt he's just thinking, how do I preach Jesus in the synagogue? How do I plant a church here and equip people? How long do I need to stay to get them ready before I can go to the next town? Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Uphold and keep the faith. Fighting the good fight of faith is living your faith daily in front of people with the motive of love. Now here's the question as we wrap up today. This is a we question. It's not just a you. It's a we question. In the last few years, the church has been tested by pressure. Truly. And there have been like all these decisions about what do we do? What do we not do? How do we do it? Politically, practically, pandemically, all these questions. The church has been tested and the church has changed. I pray it's in a good way. But in the last few years, the church has been tested. And I think it's almost like practice. Like, what would the church in the West do under pressure? And as I've said to you before, I'll say to you again, I think Jesus is saying to the church in the West, I'd like my church back. I'd like my church back. The people that live their life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church has been tested. And the results, I think, continue to be refining. If you had to answer the question, like, how'd we do in the practice? How would you answer it? I will tell you this. The church in America is more fragmented over secondary and tertiary issues than it has ever been fragmented. We're fighting ourselves. That doesn't sound anything like stand firm, strive together. Wrong opponent. So what should we do? Again, what should we do? Well, we should repent. And we should let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would it be like to be worthy of the gospel, live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're going to have to come back to hear chapter 2. But if we began today by saying, we don't want to be fragmented. my belief about a secondary, tertiary issue in the culture that fragments should take a way back seat to the gospel faith in Jesus. Just ask yourself the question, how have you shared the gospel of Jesus in society? I guarantee you people know your opinions about the other things. Because we're zealous about things that we're passionate about. Only let your life be worthy, your manner of life be worthy of the evangelion, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives you the power to do it. Holy Spirit, the Word of God, gives you the power to do it. Come back next week, chapter 2. It's powerful. You need to hear it. But this week, we need to repent. So let me just bow our heads and close our eyes. And simply ask the Lord to speak to you about you. I'm just going to give you a few minutes. Just you and the Lord. Jesus, we hear the words of Scripture. And we ask ourselves, how should we live then? Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Holy Spirit, would you speak to each one in just the way that they need to hear? Holy Spirit, would you speak to us collectively in the way that we need to hear? Father, we repent. Of any time that we walk outside of, in the midst of society, outside of living our life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. We repent of being more zealous about other things than we are about you. Change our heart, change our life, invade our lives, Father. Interrupt our lives. Help us to love like you loved, like you do love. Help us to know what the right stand is to take. Help us to recognize really what the conflict is that we should be engaging in. Awaken us, oh God, to things of the kingdom and to the leading of the King, Jesus. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.